You're listening to sermons from South Point Fellowship, where we are equipping the family of God for the mission of God, to see everyone around us transformed by the gospel of Jesus. For more information, please visit southpointfellowship.org.
If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. This is our third week in the Sermon on the Mount. We did an introduction in week one. We last week looked at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse number 17 and going all the way down to verse number 30. I just want to give you a little overview real quick before we dive into the text and try to broaden our understanding of what Jesus is saying as he talks about this kingdom. There is a new king that's been announced. There is a new kingdom, and the new kingdom means there is a new life in the kingdom. So there's a new king, Jesus. There's a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there is a new life. Those who are in this kingdom have a particular value system or way that they live that we looked at that's been outlined carefully in the text of Scripture last week. The kingdom is not a kingdom like we normally think of kingdoms. It's not a physical kingdom with boundary lines and governmental offices like the world's kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom that manifests itself in two basic and critical ways. The kingdom of heaven manifests itself, shows itself, reveals itself in the character of those who are in the kingdom. That's why we have scriptures about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of the character of God that has been produced by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the life of those that God has saved. And so there is this transformation of character. So the kingdom manifests itself in the character of those who are in the kingdom and in the relationships between those who are in the kingdom. In other words, you ought to be able to look at two people in the kingdom of heaven and look at how they relate to one another because of the presence of the Spirit and the transformation of their character, and know that on the basis of the way that they relate, that there is a different alternative kingdom out there that these people must be a part of, because they don't relate like the people that are in this kingdom that we're used to. The greatest physical and visible component of the kingdom of heaven here and now, listen to me carefully, is the interior world of those who are in the kingdom. The interior world of those who are in the kingdom, which is clearly reflected in the character of how they relate to one another. That's the kingdom of heaven. There is a new king, there is a new kingdom, there is a new way of life, and that new way of life manifests itself by a transformed character. We studied that last week. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the character of those who are in the kingdom. Their interior world has been transformed, and you see it most vividly in how these people relate to one another. That's why we're supposed to love one another. We put this new kingdom and its values on display. That's why husbands are supposed to love their wives, not because their wives are so amazing and lovable, but because in loving their wives as Christ loved the church, they're putting this new king and this new kingdom and this new character of those in the kingdom on display. So there is a new king and a new kingdom and a new life, but there are and there have been counterfeit kingdoms. People who claim to be inhabitants and representatives for the kingdom who were not in the kingdom and who misrepresented the kingdom. And our text exposes those counterfeits in the kingdom today. Let me just say a couple of things before we look into the text. Maybe you are part of a counterfeit kingdom. Maybe you have worked so hard to scrub your exterior world and you look good and you have everybody else, you have everybody else to compare yourself to, and you've proven that you're better than them. The counterfeit kingdom screams external conformity so loud that we lose sight of the value and the importance of our interior world. The counterfeit kingdom says, if you can just get your exterior world cleaned up, if you can just stop these habits, if you can conform to these rules, if you can look this way, then everything's going to be good. And Jesus, man, he came at the Pharisees. He said, you guys are like a cup that's been cleaned up on the outside that's got all kind of gross, deadly bacteria growing on the inside. You're like a grave that they went out and they pressure washed the marble headstone of that grave, and it's just shining as the sun just hits it and it glistens. But on the inside, it's full of a decaying body that stinks. The alternative, or this counterfeit kingdom, is a kingdom where people are making laws and making rules and trying to perform well and comparing themselves to other people. If you are in the real kingdom, you will come face to face with the horror of your sin and the corruption of your heart and the mess that your interior world is, and you will repent and turn to the new king who gave his life to give you a new heart, a new life, a new world, a new hope. Turn to this king who gave his life so that you might have a new life, and you will not have to live in this counterfeit kingdom where you're constantly beating yourself up because you can't get it right and you can't conform externally. And somehow you think God is pleased with what you do on the outside with no regard for what's happening in your heart. Maybe you're part of the counterfeit kingdom. Let me say a second thing about the counterfeit kingdom. Maybe you've been hurt by the counterfeit kingdom. Maybe you've been hurt by the counterfeit kingdom. Some rule-branding legalist who told you that you weren't performing well, who told you about a long list of burdensome laws that you couldn't keep no matter how hard you tried, who wants to enter that impossible kingdom of pain, rejection, and shame. I want to tell you something. The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom that you're like, all right, I'm going to go into the kingdom, but it's going to be really, really bad. That's not the kingdom of heaven. But that's what the Pharisees were doing to these people. They're like, you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. You've got a lot of rules you're going to have to follow. And the people are like, we've got this huge yoke around us. We've got this terrible weight on our back that burns us down, and we can't even move, and there's no freedom, and there's no liberty, and there's no joy. All it is we're trying, and we're failing, and we're messing up, and we can't make the Pharisees happy. And maybe you've been a part of some Pharisaical counterfeit kingdom, and you're just angry. You're just angry. I want to challenge you and encourage you not to stay there, because that's not the real kingdom. Some of you are part of a counterfeit kingdom and you think you've just got to do something else to please God. Some of you have been hurt by the counterfeit kingdom. I want you to consider the counterfeit kingdom in comparison to the real kingdom. And if you will, look at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5 with me. Jesus has already given us the Beatitudes. He's told us about the character of these people. He's told us about this condition, this blessed condition, this condition that all of us long for. We all want to know that blessed condition, right? Blessed are. It's a statement of essence, not performance. It's a statement of essence, not doing. It's a statement of being, not activity. Blessed are. It is a condition that will permeate the totality of who you are, this blessed condition that is only known to the gods, this place of bliss. All of us long for that and want that. All of us are pursuing that. So he gives us the condition. He gives us the character. He then shows us what happens. There's going to be conflict if you're in that kingdom. There's going to be conquest. You're going to be persecuted. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're going to go out and you're going to have this influence, this impact on the culture that is around us. You are going to be light in darkness. But immediately Jesus then turns to the Pharisees, who, by the way, were the primary spokesman, the keepers of what people thought then was the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, the Pharisees have been telling us all of our life about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the Pharisees are the ones that have handed down to us the scriptures. The Pharisees are the ones that are leading these institutions, these synagogues, these gatherings, this temple. All of this is going on here. And so here are these Pharisees, and we've been listening to everything the Pharisees have been saying, and listening to their rules and their regulations. And so Jesus now has to address this difference in the kingdom that has been described by and laid out by the Pharisees, and what it takes to get into the kingdom based on what the Pharisees are saying, and what it takes to be in the kingdom based on what Jesus is saying. So we need to understand that he's addressing these spokesmen. But listen to it. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore," here's some application to what Jesus has said about the law, "whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and touches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So he gives us this overview. He first of all, starts out by giving them an understanding of the law. Secondly, not only is there an understanding of the law, but now we move to the next verse, which gives us an interpretation of the law, right? An interpretation of the law. Look at it. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But now we're looking at a statement that has been made and an interpretation of that statement. But now here's an alternative interpretation that Jesus is giving. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you were offering your gift, he now goes into not only an interpretation, but an application of what he's just said. So, how do you apply this commandment? So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So we see an understanding of the law. We see this interpretation of the law, and now we see an application given there. Now we see another interpretation of the law. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus now makes an application. Verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it would be better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Let's look at three things quickly. I've already shared them with you. Number one, understanding the law. There is a new king. There is a new kingdom. What does this mean about the existing kingdom that is superintended by the Jews who are the keepers of the law? The law is the Torah or the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what the law is. What's happening here is the Jews are the keepers of that. They're the ones that are writing it out. They're the ones that when you go, they're the ones that are explaining it to you. And so the new king has a new kingdom. So is this in conjunction with, does it flow with the kingdom that already exists and these people that are telling us how to be saved and how to go to heaven and how to please God, or is there some conflict here between these two kingdoms? If we're going to understand the law, there are three things we need to grasp. Number one, we need to understand the relationship of Christ to the law. That's what he gives us in verse 17. Jesus lays it out clearly. The rumors, the suspicions, the accusations, Jesus is going to do away with the law. He's speaking in a way, he's speaking of his own authority, right? They kept saying that. What did they mean by that? What they meant by that was anytime the scribes stood up to speak, they were always saying what somebody else said. They were always going back and referencing some other famous theologian, and they were always quoting somebody else. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus here, as we're hearing him now, is giving his own interpretation and application of the law. And so they're saying, wait a minute, Jesus is not referencing anybody. We can't find out what school he graduated from. We don't know where his degrees are from. We don't know where he's coming from. So it could be that this new kingdom that he's talking about and this new king that he's trying to establish himself as is going to be a kingdom that is contradictory to, that abolishes the law. And so he says right out of the gate, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Jesus fulfilled the law prophetically. He said, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them, the law and the prophets. He fulfilled them prophetically. In other words, as the prophets proclaimed the coming Messiah, Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that was made of him in the prophets. So he has fulfilled what God's word says prophetically. Secondly, Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets morally. This is important. Jesus, as our representative in his perfect righteousness, lived a life of perfect obedience to the law in our place on our behalf. God the Father sent his perfect Son to come from heaven to earth to be born in Bethlehem of humble beginnings, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a morally perfect life, obeying every detail, the smallest detail that the law required. Jesus Christ came in our place and obeyed the law on our behalf. He represents us with this perfect righteousness before God the Father. We've said it before over and over again. He lived the life we couldn't live, and he fulfilled all righteousness, thereby being a worthy, spotless, sinless lamb. So Jesus fulfilled the law prophetically. Jesus fulfilled the law morally. He obeyed it completely. Thirdly, Jesus fulfilled the law ultimately through his death, through his substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for our sins and our place as a perfect sacrifice, thereby satisfying forever the demands of the law. What are the demands of the law? We talk about that. What does that have to do with me? The demands of the law are, if you break the law, you are going to be charged with a violation of the law, and there's going to be a penalty that goes along with that violation. If the law says speed limit is 70 and you get caught going 95, you're going to be given a ticket. What does that ticket mean? That ticket means it is a statement from an official. It is a statement from someone who has been given the responsibility to enforce the law or to find breakers of the law and punish them. It is a statement that is written against you. It is a charge that is written against you because you have violated the law. You're going to take that charge to court. The judge is going to look at it, and what they're going to do is say there is a fine that you need to pay because you have broken the law. But what Scripture tells us is this, that back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve violated the commandment of God. They did what God told them not to do. They took things into their own hands. They said, we want to be our own God. And what happened then is Adam and Eve became sinners by choice and by nature. And that sin nature of Adam was passed down to you and to me. Therefore, we are all sinners by nature. Therefore, every one of us is guilty naturally of violating the law of God. We are born in sin, David said in Psalm 51:5. Every one of us is guilty. Every one of us is condemned already. From the moment that we draw our first breath, from the moment of our conception, we are guilty before God. We have been charged as violators of the law, and Scripture says the wages of sin, or the wages, the payment that is required for violating the law, is that you must pay for that with your death, and there is no other payment that is accepted. What Jesus did in fulfilling the law is that he fulfilled it prophetically and he fulfilled it morally, but he fulfilled it ultimately by coming and representing us, living a life of perfect righteousness, going and willingly putting himself on the cross of Calvary and having the full fury of the wrath of God, the judgment that was due us, the punishment that was due us for our sin, having that poured out on him. And because he fulfilled all righteousness now, he takes our sins. So God the Father brings no charge against us because it was paid in full by the work of his Son on the cross. And he then therefore gives us his perfect righteousness, which he fulfilled morally. And what happens is, now, when we stand before God the Father looks at us as though we were his sinless, perfectly righteous Son because of the work that Christ has done, because the law has been fulfilled. The law cannot come and make any more demands. The law cannot come to me and say, Mark Powell, you have violated, you have broken the law, therefore we seek payment, and that payment is your death. The law cannot come and make those demands of me anymore. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law. Therefore, I can, what? Go boldly to the throne of grace as though I am a son of God. I don't have to lay my head on my pillow at night and worry about not waking up in the morning and finding myself in hell. Jesus fulfilled it ultimately. Jesus, in dying, canceled the claims of the law against all who would be saved. The truth of the matter is, this is the message that the Pharisees had. This is the message that the Pharisees had. We know throughout the Old Testament that there was a sacrificial system. It was a system of atonement that the people of God were taught and had access to, and that system of atonement was basically this. You go to the temple, you bring an animal as a sacrifice, you shed his blood, you take his life, because that animal represents you and your sin, and its blood is shed. That is looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that is going to come that we're taught about throughout Scripture over and over again, that Jesus taught about on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He went all the way back to Genesis and he said, this is about me. This is where I plug into this. This is what I have done throughout all of Scripture. And so the Jews, these people that Jesus is addressing here, had the system. They had the system of atonement that pointed to Christ, so that if they had understood what they were doing, that they were bringing these animals and sacrificing them because of their inability to fulfill the righteous demands of a holy God, then when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, then everything is going to click and fall into place like the colors on a Rubik's Cube all matching up on every side. And they're going to say, wait a minute, this is the Lamb of God. This is the plan of God. This is the one who is going to die for our sin, and the law is going to be fulfilled in his death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he came to fulfill it eternally. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. And it was all accomplished. When he said it is finished, he met the righteous requirements of the law so that no charge can be brought against God's elect. So there's the relationship of Jesus to the law. There's the relationship of the kingdom to the law. He shows us that in verse 19. He says, therefore, the new kingdom, listen carefully, the new kingdom does not relax or compromise or disregard the righteous requirements of the law. The new kingdom does not say, hey, we got a new kingdom now, and all of these commands don't matter anymore. You can just do whatever you want to do. That is a mischaracterization, a misapplication, a misinterpretation, an adulteration of grace. Grace is not something that God gives me so that I can look at his law and say, I can do whatever I want to do and I can disregard the law. And Jesus makes it clear. He said, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, and that is precisely, you may think the Pharisees were ogres and overbearing. They were not. They were relaxing the law. We're going to look at that in just a minute. So there's the relationship of the kingdom to the law. Obedience is not optional in the new kingdom, and the greatness of the kingdom, Jesus said, will be measured by conformity to the law of the kingdom. Listen to me, conformity to the law of the kingdom in its deepest intent and meaning. The Pharisees completely missed that. Thirdly, we see in verse 20 the relationship of the kingdom to the Pharisees. He basically says, Jesus says, there is a greater righteousness than the Pharisees. unless you're right. And the Pharisees were righteous. The Pharisees, quite frankly, were respected in this day. These folks had every I dotted and every T crossed. They had their act together. They had, you know, their nose was clean. They were amazing people, and they had done a great job. And Jesus said, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds all of these laws, all of these things that you're supposed to do, over 200 of them, all these prohibitions that you're not supposed to do, between 300 and 400 of them, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness and their track record was pretty good but not good enough, then you will not be able to get into the kingdom of heaven. What in the world does he mean by that? When he says greater, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds or is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's not talking about greater as in more righteousness, more laws, but he's talking about righteousness or this kingdom life that is on a different level. It's not as in more laws, but righteousness on a different level, that from a different source, from a different motivation. It's not greater as in more rules, but as in deeper, coming from the heart. In other words, the kingdom is not going to be a place where there's external pressure that hopefully will lead to internal transformation, but the kingdom is going to be a place, and everybody in the kingdom who is a member of the kingdom is going to be somebody whose heart has been transformed. So the activities of the kingdom are on the basis of the power of the Spirit working in the heart of the believer to produce these people who live in such a way that they want to please God the Father. They're not using grace as an excuse to do what they want to do. So it's not more and more obedience, but it's a deeper and deeper obedience because of the transformation of our heart. And Ezekiel referred to that in Ezekiel 36 and verse number 27, that we're going to get a new heart, and that new heart is going to want to obey the law of God because the law of God is good. It's good not to kill, right? That's good. It's good not to commit adultery. These are good things that the law has given us. John Stott said this. He said, now it is this deep obedience, which is a righteousness of the heart and is possible only in those in whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and now indwells. This is why entry into God's kingdom is impossible without a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees, and that righteousness that is greater than that of the Pharisees is the righteousness of those who rest in the righteousness of Christ, whose hearts are then transformed. The Jews made the sacrificial system the essence of the kingdom, when the reality is the sacrificial system pointed to the Christ who was the essence of the kingdom. And they completely missed it. So we see an understanding of the law, the relationship to the new king, the relationship to the new kingdom, and the relationship of the kingdom to the Pharisees. The second thing we see is this interpretation of the law beginning in verse number 21. Two things they dealt with. Here's what was happening with the Pharisees. The Pharisees basically said, don't murder anybody, right? Don't murder anybody. The sixth commandment. And if you don't murder anybody, you're okay, right? If you don't murder anybody, you're okay. And so they're like, guess what? We've never murdered anybody. I have never physically murdered someone, improperly taken somebody's life. So they're like, hey, we're doing the law. We've never murdered anybody. We've never crossed that line. And Jesus brought up the issue of adultery. And the Pharisees were like, hey, you know what? I have never, ever physically slept with another person inappropriately sexually. So guess what? We've got the seventh commandment covered. We're doing good. And the Pharisees would then go say, we haven't killed anybody. That's what the law says, thou shalt not kill. We have not committed adultery physically. That's what the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Therefore, God is pleased with us on the basis of our performance. Jesus is like, that is not what thou shalt not kill is about at all. That is not what thou shalt not commit adultery is about at all. You cannot treat people any way you want to treat them and still be okay if you haven't killed them. You can't speak to people any way you want to speak to them and still be okay just because you haven't physically killed them. You cannot devalue people in any way that you want to. You can't look down your nose at somebody. Or do you think you're better than somebody else? Do you think you're worth more than somebody else? Do you think that your failure to commit some sin that somebody else has committed makes you better than somebody else? Have you ever been to church? Have you ever been around anybody in church? Ever been around anybody religious that you thought they thought that they were better than you? You ever had an experience like that? Here were the Pharisees. They're like, hey, dude, we're good. We've never murdered anybody. And Jesus is like, you're missing it. It's not about murdering people. It's about valuing people. It's about valuing relationships. It's about treating people the right way. It's about speaking to people the right way. We've never committed adultery, they said. So we see these interpretations, and Jesus gives these interpretations. The Pharisees, essentially, in running to this commandment and limiting it to these words and this act, then were free to dehumanize the law and the lawgiver and mischaracterize the character and nature of God and His relationship to His creation. They, if they never killed anybody or murdered anybody, did not have to give any regard to the image of God or the mission of God through His beloved people. So long as they had not physically killed someone, God was pleased with them no matter what was swirling around in their heart. They could be angry. They could want to kill somebody, but they were okay. God was pleased because they had never physically killed anybody. But then Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say, and He moves into application. And I want you to listen carefully because this, we as kingdom people have a responsibility to relate to one another on a particular level by virtue of the power of the Spirit at work in the life of the believer, and the transformed heart then changes how we see people, how we move toward people, how we respond to people, how we speak to people, how we act to people. There is the understanding of the law, there is the interpretation of the law, there is the application of the law. Let me give you the application that Jesus is saying. First of all, Jesus is saying that you can commit murder with your thoughts and words. You can commit murder with your thoughts and words. You commit murder with your thoughts and words by being angry. Some interpretations say angry without a cause. There are occasions to get angry. There is righteous indignation. I doubt that many of us have ever experienced it. I know I haven't. My anger is always coming from the wrong place and aimed at the wrong direction. But there is this anger or this contempt or these negative feelings. You get angry with somebody and you want to remove yourself from their presence. You don't want to be around them. You want to gossip about them. You want to talk about them. You want to dehumanize them. Jesus says there is this anger that people are feeling. And when they feel this anger, then He uses this word. If you look at the text, He says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. So you're liable to judgment if you murder your brother. You're liable to judgment if you're angry at your brother. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, one text tells us. Whoever says to his brother, your head is empty. Whoever says to his brother, you are worthless. Whoever says to his brother, I'm better than you. Whoever says to his brother, you fool. Whoever says to his brother, why don't you just go to Hades? Right? You're so worthless. Why don't you just get out of my presence, and why don't you just be banished from my presence forever? I was watching a game the other night, baseball. I just turned it on for a minute. Dodgers game, some guy from, who are the Dodgers playing, the Diamondbacks? And some guy hit a home run, and as soon as the ball went over the fence, you could see it as clear as day. I don't think they showed it again, but this guy took both of his hands, and he caused four of his fingers to go down and one of them to go up. And it was what my grandson came home calling the tall man. And his mom's like, who taught him that? And like, his teacher. They're just designating the fingers. And she thought it was some kind of insinuation of some inappropriate euphemism, but the ball goes over the fence, and here's some guys just giving this sign that says, you know, hey, batter, why don't you just go spend eternity in a place where there are flames? That's hatred. That's hatred. And Jesus is saying, you get angry with somebody, you've committed murder. You speak harshly, you say to somebody, you look at somebody, you treat somebody like they're worthless, like they're invisible, like they don't matter. You're guilty. You say things to people like, get out of my presence, I don't want to be around you. You are guilty. In God's kingdom, people matter. How they feel matters. How they are treated matters. How they are spoken to matters. Their identity matters and demands respect because they were created in the image of God. They're being conformed to the image of Christ. They have a Trinitarian identity. They're a part of the Trinity. They've been invited into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they are loved by God, and they're so valuable that Jesus died for them. And we don't have the right to running around diminishing the value of people with our words or our attitudes or our anger or our insults or our ignoring them. That's a sign of a heart that hasn't been transformed by the power of the gospel. And he gives two illustrations, and they're simple illustrations. He's like, hey, you get all dressed up, you go to church, you're going to worship God, you're singing your favorite song, and all of a sudden it comes to mind that there is this offense between you and a brother. You cannot worship God while there is undealt with, unrepented of, unresolved offense between you and another human being, because these people were created in the image of God. And one of the loudest proclamations of the validity of the transforming power of the gospel in the life of the believer and the authenticity of God's kingdom is when people value one another. So don't you dare come and think that you're singing to me and worshiping me and giving to me and blessing me and representing me when you are mistreating other people. Don't do it. Then he says, you're going to court. Somebody brought charges against you. Don't go to court and fight this thing out in court. Run to your brother and say, man, what can we do to be reconciled? What price do I need to pay to make restitution so that we don't have to go to court, so that there doesn't have to be this big, ugly division among us? And basically, what Jesus is saying is, if there is a problem, resolve it. If there is a problem, reconcile with that person. Our choice is to resolve issues. Our choice to resolve issues is the choice to give anger. Okay, hold on. Our choice not to resolve issues is the choice to give anger destructive life and interference in the kingdom and altering and discontinuing the mission of God through His people. Basically, what happens when you say, man, I'm angry, or I'm insulting people, or I'm hurting people. And by the way, let me just say this. If you're gossiping about people, if you're going to leave here and you're going to go to lunch today and you're going to have somebody and all you're going to do is talk about them, or you're going to be sarcastic, or you're going to throw out innuendo, or you're going to try to call somebody's character to be called into question by the way that you characterize them, let me just tell you something, dear brother or sister. You are at least an adjutant, and you may be an enemy of the kingdom of God, because you are not representing the transformation of a heart in the life of somebody who says they're a kingdom dweller, and you've got your own agenda, and you're letting anger just boil up and spew out. Daggone it, go and be reconciled to your brother or sister and bury the stinking hatchet and get over it and move on for the glory of God. Somebody say amen. I don't normally get excited like that, brother. I just, we just get worn out. We just get worn out. Some people are energized by negativity. They're energized by gossip. God help you. What a waste of your breath. What a waste of your body. What a waste of your relationships. What a waste of your time. What a waste of what could be accomplished for positive good for the kingdom of God. Please, please, please. This kingdom is a kingdom where relationships are at a premium and we value them. And then the issue of adultery. So we said this. We said you can commit murder with your thoughts and words, and we do it often. Secondly, you can commit adultery with your eyes and heart. What the Pharisees tried to do is they tried to narrow, and John Stott said this, they tried to narrow the definition of sexual sin and broaden the definition of purity. They narrowed the definition of sexual sin to physically committing adultery with somebody, and they broadened the definition of sexual purity by saying, so long as you were not physically active with somebody in sexual sin, then if that's what you were, if you're not doing that, then you're okay. So your mind can run wild and your heart can run wild. And Jesus is saying, no, sir, that's not the case. You can commit adultery with your eyes, you can commit adultery with your hearts. Many times the one who has refrained from physical adultery assumes a spiritual superiority over those who have committed physical adultery. And Jesus says that's not the case. And the bottom line is we are all guilty. And the Pharisees were so self-righteous. They said, we haven't killed anybody, but they've treated people like trash. We haven't killed anybody, but we have devalued people. We haven't killed anybody, but we've looked down on them. We haven't killed anybody, but we treated them inappropriately because of the color of their skin. We haven't killed anybody, but we treated them inappropriately because of their gender. We haven't killed anybody, but you know, they're from a different denomination. So they're not as smart as we are. They're not as erudite. They're not as liturgical or sophisticated or holy. You just killed somebody. We haven't actually slept with anybody, but our eyes have and our hearts have. And then Jesus, he makes this application, and he's like, stop letting your eyes have this powerful influence on your heart. And all kinds of things could be drawn from this. He's not suggesting that you go and cut your eye out. He's not suggesting that you go and cut your hand off or your foot off. He's saying that this sin is so serious, don't play with it, don't trifle with it. And wherever it has this place of entry into your life, stop it. Stop it. You're committing adultery in your heart, and you say, well, Jesus is saying, basically, if I've committed adultery in my heart, that I might as well commit physical adultery. That is so brainless. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, you Pharisees think you're righteous, but he said, there is this way that we relate, and we do not objectify people in the kingdom of heaven. We don't use people for the sake of our own sexual pleasure. We don't have these trysts and these events and these experiences in our mind and in our heart, but just because we haven't crossed the line physically, we're okay. So repent if you're steeped in pornography and your mind is running wild when you lay your head on your pillow at night, or you go to some place where things are just overwhelming with the appearance of things that you seem like you can't stand. Remove yourself from that place. Close your eyes. Throw your computer out the window. When your eye wanders, stop looking. When your mind wavers, stop thinking. When temptation magnetically pulls, stop giving in. And that's the word that Jesus gives. You say, well, how can I do that? I can do that by addressing the issue of my heart, knowing that my heart is corrupt, and knowing that there's something better than pornography, knowing that there's something better than lust, and knowing that God has given me this longing for relationship, and the longing for relationship can only be satisfied in Him. And that these things are only idols that are telling me lies that will never ultimately satisfy me like He will. It also should cause me to conclude that while I may not have done some things that other people have done, I have got a heart problem that needs to be addressed. And we need to constantly be involved in life together with other people, confessing our sin so that our heart issues can be laid out on the table and dealt with. So let me give you some implications. An understanding of the law, number one. Number two, the interpretation of the law. And number three, the application of the law. But let me give you some implications. Number one, let me just make this confession right up front. Religion has misrepresented Jesus. Please hear me. Religion has misrepresented Jesus Christ. And for that, I apologize. And for that, I confess. And if you have been hurt by some mischaracterization or some misunderstanding or some misapplication or some misinterpretation, I am sorry. But listen, you cannot stay in your place of anger. If you do, you will miss Jesus. And if you let bad theology and bad teaching send you into some kind of permanent retreat mode, I want to tell you, you will miss the real kingdom. You will miss the real kingdom. Religion has misrepresented Jesus. We see that in the Pharisees. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of relationships. It's a kingdom of my relationship with God. It's a kingdom of my relationship to the Word of God. It's a kingdom of my relationship with myself. How do I see myself in relationship to other people? How do I see myself? What is my identity? Do I see myself as better? Do I see myself as deserving? Do I see myself as broken in need of a Savior? Do I see myself as a person with a heart that's broken and corrupt and messed up? The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of relationships. Thirdly, the kingdom of heaven is inside out, not outside in. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is never going to be achieved or entered into by external pressure. That's what we see from the text. You can't take a list of things and say all of a sudden you're going to do them and somehow that change your heart. The kingdom of heaven is an inside-out kingdom. External pressure will not produce internal holiness. And finally, we go back to the first word in verse 3, blessed. Our soul longs for satisfaction. We use and abuse and objectify people. We love material things. We are proud. We desire power and control. But quite frankly, all of us find ourselves in a place of holy dissatisfaction. And the message of the Sermon on the Mount is this, that the satisfaction that your heart longs for, that it finds itself frustrated in trying to look for everywhere else, can only be found in the kingdom of heaven. There's a new king. There's a new kingdom. There's a new life. And Jesus, in sharing these words, is saying, come under my lordship. Come under my headship. Come into my kingdom. Come and find new life. Come and be a new person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Come into the kingdom of heaven. Everything that you long for, everything that you hope for, everything that you're hungry for is found in the kingdom of heaven. It's real. It's here. It's now. Would you come join me? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to examine our view of people. And let that be some indication of which kingdom we have allegiance to. Help us to look at our relationships and let that bring great conviction or great peace and joy. Because there is a kingdom, and in this kingdom, relationships are supernatural because of the Spirit that lives in me and the Spirit that lives in other believers, and our relationship is nothing like this world has ever experienced. I pray today that we would repent of murder. I pray today that we would repent of thinking less of people, of undervaluing people, of not looking at people and valuing them on the basis of who you have made them to be, who you have created them to be, the fact that you have died for them, that you have given them a new identity. God, help us. We have sinned. And Father, if the truth be known, we're all guilty of adultery in this room this morning. Not only murder, but adultery. And I pray that we would not hold our heads high in arrogance like the Pharisees, because there has not been that crossing of the line physically. But I pray there would be a brokenness, Lord, because we have allowed our eyes to wander and our hearts to be filled and fantasize and dream and hope that we could taste and see and enjoy the polluted water and husks of this world that will never satisfy. I pray that we would be broken today, we would be repentant, and I pray that we would run to you and run to your grace and run to your cross and run to the payment that you have made and run to your resurrection and know today that we can be victorious and that our relationships can be transformed and that our hearts and our lives can experience what life is like in the kingdom with lives of sexual purity. I pray that we would long for that. Lord, if there's anyone here that has been abused by counterfeit kingdoms, I pray that you would help them to see that there is a better king and that there is a better kingdom, and you will never leave us nor forsake us nor let us down. And I pray that we would repent and turn to you today and live different lives here at South Point Fellowship on a day-to-day basis because of what your word has said to us this morning. In Jesus' name.